Now, this second session of this conference, we come to section two of our studies, which I have entitled The Solid Warrant for Seeing the Man as a Priest in His Home. And in the number of times I've taught this and received feedback about this subject, I'm more and more convinced that this is a very important subject to address specifically. But let me tell you what I am trying to prove and what I am not trying to prove. First of all, what I am not trying to prove is that men are priestly mediators like Christ. There's only one great priest over the house of God. There's only one mediator between God and men. There is only one priestly sacrifice which atones for the sins of men. It is Christ's sacrifice of himself which forever put an end to all the typical burnt offerings of the Old Testament period, including the burnt offerings offered by fathers and husbands in the early years of our world. So I am not trying to prove that men should offer burnt offerings for their families. But what I am trying to prove is that in many other respects, the role of the man in the home toward his wife and children is priest-like. His spirit should be priestly. His roles are priest-like in other ways than offering bloody sacrifices, because you know the priest of Israel had many other roles and many other functions other than offering bloody sacrifices. And proving this idea that our spirit should be priestly and also that our roles should be priestly in character would be enough, I think, to allow us to refer to the man as a priest in his home. But actually, I want to prove something else that even more closely relates to the duties of the man as a priest in his home. Even when the appointment of the Levitical priesthood and then the priesthood of Christ restricted the offering of sacrifices, the other priestly responsibilities associated with the priest in Israel and also associated with the man's headship in the home, these things were not taken from the man, but remained as part of his identity and responsibility. Now, I will try to prove all this to you by means of five arguments in this session, in which we will move from what I think of as the more general and simply suggestive arguments to the more specific, clear, and compelling. I want to illustrate what we're about to do in a couple of ways. Maybe you're into spy novels and stuff, and you could think of those spy satellites our country has circling the Earth 100 or 150 miles up. They might take a picture of some missile complex in China, and with the aid of their high-resolution telescopic cameras, they could see the missile complex, but then the computer technicians at the NSA might want a closer look at one particular area of the complex. They might use computer-aided enhancements to bring out details there. And then they might look even closer and closer, and we're told they can see the bald head of some Chinese man that is unusually bald there in some place in Manchuria or something. Even so, we are going to look at the arguments for the man as a priest in his home, first generally and suggestively, and then specifically and more compellingly. Or maybe you prefer this illustration. Maybe you're more into hiking. So let's use this one. You know, they say that you can take the boy out of Michigan. Did you ever take the Michigan out of the boy? And I'm from Michigan, so allow this illustration. The northern shore of the Upper Peninsula is, of course, Lake Superior, and some of the largest boats in the world actually ply their trade on the Great Lakes, the great ore freighters taking ore from Minnesota and Wisconsin down to the steel factories and ultimately the automobile factories in Detroit and Cleveland and places like that. Well, if you're on the north, the beautiful northern shore of the Upper Peninsula, looking at the southern shore of Lake Superior, you might be walking along the beach And you can see far out there, low on the water, one of those great ore freighters taking ore from Minnesota down to Cleveland or Detroit. But if you began to walk up the mountains, or not the mountains, but the hills and the cliff sides that might be a part of that part of the shore, you could go up and you might get to one place, and as you looked out over Lake Superior, you could see that ore freighter more clearly. And then as you walked a little bit higher and then higher, you could see that great ore freighter more and more clearly. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a hike. We're going to start out on the shore and then climb gradually to take a more and more clear look at the subject of the man and the warrant for saying that the man is a priest in his home. Well, with those, I hope one of those illustrations suits you. And so what I hope your reactions will be to my five arguments are: to the first one, to the second one, interesting. To the third one, how about that? To the fourth one, it's clear to me now. And to the fifth one, I hope you say, wow. Okay? So here we go. Consider then the first step in my proof that men are priests in their homes. The man must exercise a spiritual or religious leadership in the home with a priestly spirit. My proof for this is Ephesians 6:4. You know the text, and you fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and do not, Paul says as well, provoke them to anger. That's the text. And I want you to just notice four simple things about the text. It is the man who is addressed, and you fathers. It's the home that is concerned. He says and mentions your children. It is the spirit that is priestly. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers are to be gentle and wise and benevolent in their leadership. So also priests, supremely in their ministry, are to be gentle and gracious. As we saw last night, Hebrews 5, 1 and 2 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Well, I'm saying that here in Ephesians 6, we see the same sort of gentle priestly spirit prescribed to fathers and husbands. But then, the last thing I want you to notice about Ephesians 6:4, as you think about it, is that the work is spiritual. Paul tells fathers not just to teach their children a vocation or to teach them how to make it in the world. He tells them to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The phrase "in the Lord" shows that the discipline and instruction in view here is not primarily the general education or even the vocational training of children. The instruction specifically commended to fathers of their children is spiritual. It has to do with their spiritual or religious education, their training, and spiritual welfare. The phrase "in the Lord" in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, tells children that they should have a spiritual or religious reason for obeying their parents. And the same phrase in verse 4, used with reference to the father's responsibility, tells fathers that the discipline and instruction in view here has a spiritual and religious focus. And your response to all of that, I hope, is, But here's my second argument. The man must exercise a spiritual or religious leadership in the home which parallels in many respects the functions of priest in Israel. This is one of the things that was most striking to me as I began to dig into the subject many years ago. It was that there were so many parallels between what the priest were to do in Israel and what a man must do in his home. In fact, I think there are five special roles which priests in the Old Testament fulfilled, which men must still today fulfill in their homes. Now, of course, in saying this, you understand there are some roles that men once fulfilled as priests, which the progress of redemptive history has bestowed on other religious leaders or consummated and brought to a climax. Offering sacrifices for sin is an obvious example of this. Nevertheless, I believe that simply thinking through the other roles of the priest in Israel, which parallel those of the father and husband, will help you and be very suggestive to you in terms of the priestly character of your role as the head of your house. Let me just briefly skip over these things. Tomorrow morning in the AM worship, God willing, and the snow don't rise, as they say, I intend to go into these five roles more in detail, but I'm glad, since many of you won't be here tomorrow, that I can give you at least a resume of what I'm going to say then. Think of these five roles. The priests in Israel, first of all, were intercessors for the people, and so must the man be for the family if he is to give spiritual leadership to his home. 2 Chronicles 30:27, then the Levitical priest arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place to heaven. One of the functions of the priest in Israel was to pray for the people for whom they offered sacrifices. We must be intercessors as well for our family. Who can deny it? Who here will be so bold as to defy the dictates of their own conscience, which tells them that if you have any responsibility at all in your home, that responsibility must include interceding for your wife and your children and their spiritual needs. But then, secondly, the priests in Israel were directors of religious worship. And so must a man be for the family if he is to give spiritual leadership in the home. 1 Kings 4:1-2 is an interesting passage. It tells us about what we can call, to translate into our own terms, the cabinet of King Solomon. And in that cabinet of King Solomon, there was the secretary for religious affairs. We're told, now King Solomon was king over all Israel. These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. And of course, you know what he did. The son of Zadok, the priest, in the situation there in Old Testament Israel, where you did not have, as we should have today, the separation of church and state, where you had the union of church and state and the theocratic kingdom, Zadok was the one in that kingdom under King Solomon who was in charge of religious affairs. He was the director of religious worship for the people of Israel, for the kingdom of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, and the passages could be multiplied, believe me, it's clear that the priests were the directors of religious worship. And the man must be the director of the religious worship of his family. He must see to the fact that they individually, and then domestically, and then ecclesiastically worship God. A third thing that the priests were, and we've already kind of hinted at this, is that the priests were mediators of divine blessing. And so must the man be for the family if he is to give spiritual leadership in the home. He must be, in a certain way, a mediator of divine blessing. I've already told you, I'm not saying that the man is like Christ, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So don't take me that way. What I'm saying is this. In Israel, it was the duty of the priest to bless the people of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. The priests were blessers of the people of God. Now, I think that I can prove that without transgressing on the sole mediatorial glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man should seek to be a blesser of his family. man should pray for the blessing of God on his wife and children. A man should seek to be a blessing. And I'm convinced that you don't need to be a Presbyterian to believe that there is something like house solidarity taught in the Bible. So that without asserting that we can bless our families effectually and almightily like the Lord Jesus Christ can bless his people, that the Bible does teach that the man who is the head of his home will be, must be, cannot help but be either a great blessing or a curse to his family. A fourth function in Israel of the priests were that the priests in Israel were instructors in sacred scripture. And of course, we've already seen that Ephesians 6:4 says that you've got to be that in your family. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so as an instructor, he must give spiritual leadership in this way to his family. Here's the text. Malachi 2:7 teaches, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And you, at some level, are the messenger of the Lord of hosts to your families. Fifthly, the priests in Israel were adjudicators, that's a big word that means judges, of holy things. And so must the man be in the family if he is to give spiritual leadership in the home. You know, that's where we fall short. We're great theorizers, but not really good adjudicators. You know, it's easier to expound about things in family worship and seem really spiritual and bold. It's another thing when mom is mad at the children and the children are mad at mom and there's stuff going wrong in your home, and to come in and be a righteous judge and to straighten everything out, even though everybody's mad at everybody, and even though you might have to say things that your kids won't like or your wife won't like. That's something different than being a teacher, isn't it? Being an instructor in a law school is one thing. Standing up in court and pleading the case, or sitting as a judge in court and bringing a verdict is something altogether different, right? But it's a part of what it means to be a priest in our home. So with such parallels in front of us, isn't it difficult to resist the thought that the man occupies a position of spiritual priesthood in the home? Well, but that brings me to a third argument, and it's this. In the first ages of the world, before the divine appointment of the Levitical priesthood, before the emergence of the Old Covenant people of God in the Mosaic Covenant, in the first ages of the world, before the divine appointment of the Levitical priesthood and its fulfillment in Christ, our great priest, men leading their families were the original priest. Now, it's evident from the Old Testament's accounts of the period after the fall and before the Mosaic Covenant, in which the Levitical priesthood was set up, that fathers were priests in their families, priests including the offering of sacrifices and burnt offerings in behalf of their family on their own family altars. You have outside of Israel, at the time of the emergence of the Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic covenant, you have the example of Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, and Jethro, who is three times in Exodus described as the priest of Midian. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And so these men apparently emerged as the priest of their clans and offering sacrifices for the particular city composed, no doubt, mostly of their own blood relatives, in those early ages of the world. But leaving aside the examples of Melchizedek and Jethro, we come to the examples of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are all clear examples of men who exercised a priesthood on behalf of their families, which included the offering of burnt offerings on their altars. And throughout the book of Genesis, I'm not going to read you all the text this morning, it's clear that each one of those patriarchs offered sacrifices for their families. Now, if we had, however, only the examples of Melchizedek and Jethro, many of the examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we might think that we could somehow evade the arguments that can be brought from that. Well, we don't know about Melchizedek and Jethro, but we're not the head of any clans. And, well, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the patriarchs, so maybe all of this doesn't apply to us, or maybe it isn't something of universal purport and implication and significance. Ah, but there is another priest in his home in the Old Testament with regard to which such evasions do not work, and that priest is Job. Now, I'm going to be talking about Job in the entire next hour, so I'm not going to say a lot about this, but we read of Job in Job 1:5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of all his children. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job was no patriarch. Job was not some sort of unusual priest of a clan or nation like Melchizedek and Jethro. No, but Job was still a priest in his home, and so must we be. Well, but now we go on the next, I hope you're not tired yet. We have to go a little higher in our hike, okay? We go to the next, what's that word? Promontory, where we can look out and see that ore freighter in Lake Superior. And this brings us to this argument, number four. Reflecting this original order of the man being a priest in his home, descending from creation, reflecting this original order in Israel, the concepts of fatherhood and priesthood were closely associated. Now here you can crack your Bibles. I want you to turn to Judges 17. The concepts of fatherhood and priesthood were closely associated in the thinking of the people of Israel. My proof for this is two passages in the latter chapters of that strange book, Judges. First of all, Judges 17, verses 9 and 10. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" You know the context, I won't repeat it for you. And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be," notice the language, "a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. Now here, the context reveals that Micah was of the tribe of Ephraim, and he says to a Levite who had lived in the tribe of Judah, "Be a father and a priest to me." Now look at Judges 18, verses 19 and 20. Now, you know, those violent guys from the tribe of Dan show up, And they said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad, and since he was a money-loving priest, and he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people. Now, my point is this. Here you have, in these two passages, the idea of being a father and a priest spoken of, and everybody seems to understand the notion that being a father and a priest are closely associated concepts, right? And in these two contexts, you have this close association between fatherhood and priesthood understood by a Levite who had lived in the tribe of Judah and who is speaking to a man who is from the tribe of Ephraim, and the same language then used by the men of the tribe of Dan. A third of the tribes of Israel, or almost a third. You see my point then. We have here proof that these two concepts of fatherhood and priesthood were closely associated in Israel. And when we combine this common thinking in Israel with what we have seen of the original order after creation, it is necessary to conclude that this association between fatherhood and priesthood was not a corruption unique to the period of the judges, that has to be considered, but it was not that, but a common inheritance from the patriarchs of Israel and indeed from the beginning of the world. We rightly conclude at this point, I think, that our argument is fully validated. I'm glad to say that. I think that the arguments I've given you really fully validate the idea that the man must be a priest in his home and continues to be in certain respects. But I've not got to my last and best argument yet. And I want you to come with me to that argument now. And it is this. Christ, precisely at the point of his priestly work, is made the great model of the chief duty of husbands to their wives. I'll say it again. Christ, at the point precisely of his priestly work, is made the great model of the chief duty of husbands to their wives. And the proof of that is in the passage read this morning in your hearing, Ephesians chapter 5, look at it again. And I want you to look particularly at verses 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. There we read, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Now, what am I asserting about this passage? Well, I'm asserting this, that verses 25 to 27 speak of Christ's work as a priest and emphasize his work as a priest. And Paul does this precisely in that context where he is instructing men how of their duty to and how they are to love their wives. And so I am saying that if I'm right, that Paul is pointing directly at the priesthood of Christ in this context, then it inevitably follows that Christ was in his priestly work for the church. What Christ was in his priestly work for the church, the husband should be to his wife. And from this it would immediately follow that in some sense a man must be a priest to his wife. But now we must take up the crux of that argument. Is the language here really priestly in character? And the answer to that is that it is, and it is priestly in character in amazing detail. There are four words used here which have patent and obvious priestly connections. And I want to walk you through those four words. First, in verse 25, you have the verb, gave himself up. Now these words, gave himself up, speak of a priestly action. This is obvious from the closest contextual usage of this word found in verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, who can doubt that the language of verse 2 is priestly? He loved us, gave himself up for us, so he's offering a sacrifice. He's offering the sacrifice of himself, and that sacrifice is described as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, and this language arises from all sorts of places in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, the priestly books. And so here we have the verb gave himself up. And in this context, that verb has inevitable priestly connotations. But then, secondly, and this may surprise you a little bit, but I hope you agree with my argument once I explain what I'm saying, the verb sanctify. The verb sanctify, used there in verse 26, also specifies a priestly activity. Now, I know that we all associate sanctification with the work of the Spirit and see it as an internal renovation of our hearts. And through the renovation of our hearts by the Spirit of God, a renovation of our lives, and all of that is right. We must not reduce sanctification to something that, in the language of one person I heard preaching, is positional. And what he meant was, I think, merely positional. Sanctification is not something that's merely positional. Sanctification in the New Testament always carries with it the renovating work of the Spirit of God, and every evasion of that in the name and for the purpose of easy believism is absolutely wrong. But what we might miss in our legitimate emphasis on sanctification as a work of the Holy Spirit, renovating a man's heart and conduct, is this, that in other contexts in the New Testament, it is perfectly clear that sanctification in a different way is the work of a priest offering sacrifices to cleanse the records and the guilt of men. And no passage in the New Testament, no book in the New Testament is more clear about this, you know the book I'm going to mention, than the book of Hebrews. Please turn to Hebrews. I want to show you in the book of Hebrews that sanctification is, in another way, in another sense, the work of a priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For it was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of those their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now in this context, the writer of the book of Hebrews, whom I am convinced more and more is actually the Apostle Paul, and so the parallels between Ephesians 5 and the book of Hebrews are not accidental or coincidental. But at any rate, leaving aside that, it's not my place here to argue for the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. At any rate, it's clear that in this context, Paul is not talking about the work of the Spirit of God. He's not talking about the renovation of the hearts and conduct of men. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human flesh so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to his people. That's the context. That's the context here in Hebrews 2. It's not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the work of a priest. And that's the meaning of the language here. The Levitical priest had to descend from the same father Abraham as the people for whom they were offering sacrifice. You see it? And therefore, we have here the work of a priest sanctifying those for whom he offers sacrifice by those sacrifices. Look at Hebrews 10. Many other passages, but I'm just turning you to the cream of the crop here. Hebrews 10, verse 10. By this will, he means the redemptive will of God by which Jesus offered his body as a sacrifice for sinners. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice it doesn't say, by this will we have been sanctified through the internal work of the Holy Spirit making us holy in heart and conduct. That's true, but that's not what the text is talking about. It's talking about the work of a priest making someone fit to enter the Holy of Holies of God by his perfect sacrifice. That's what it's talking about. To go into the Holy of Holies, you have to have a perfect righteousness. And even the work of the Holy Spirit has not given you yet a perfect righteousness. You have to be absolutely cleansed. You have to be made holy to stand in the Holy of Holies. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us by his once for all sacrifice. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He means those who are set apart and made holy by that sacrifice. Finally, Hebrews 13, 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. How? Through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, the book of Hebrews makes it perfectly clear that there is a sanctification that takes place by the offering of Jesus Christ, a sanctification that has to do with our objective status before God and how God looks at us, has to do not so much with the renovation of our hearts and conduct by the Holy Spirit, but through the perfect sacrifice, giving us a holiness that fits us to stand in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And to do so right now by faith. All right? And so that's why I say that in Ephesians chapter 5, the verb sanctify also specifies a priestly activity. To sanctify in these passages refers to the ministration of a priest, whereby he makes a people by his sacrifices fit for the holy presence God. But there is more. In verse 26 in Ephesians 5, the verb has having cleansed, that verb also has priestly connections. Again, Hebrews is relevant here. It begins in Hebrews 1:3 by speaking of how the Son of God made purification of sins. The word purification is the same root word used in Ephesians 5:26. But most significant of all is the passage in Hebrews to which I want to turn you now. There are two and only two places in the entire New Testament where the verb sanctify and the verb cleanse are used together. Ephesians 5:26 and this passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 11 and 4 to 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify, and here it is, for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is Christ as the great high priest who sanctifies and cleanses our consciences by his blood. That is to say, he makes us fit for the presence of a holy God and removes the sense of moral defilement and guilt from our consciences. But there is something yet in Ephesians 5. For good measure, let me also point out that the word washing in verse 26 is also closely associated with the activity of a priest. Again, Hebrews 9:13, and then if you go over to Hebrews 10:21 and 22, speak of the water that was made out of the ashes of a red heifer in the Old Testament, and which was used to cleanse ceremonial defilement. And these two passages, Hebrews 9:13 and Hebrews 10:21 and 22, tell us that there is a New Testament fulfillment of that type. And so Christ, through his blood, has made this cleansing water that cleanses us from the guilt and defilement of our sins. And so again, priestly activity is assumed in the washing of water mentioned in Ephesians 5:25. Well, let me return to my point then. We said that if Paul is indeed speaking of Christ as a priest in Ephesians 5:25-27, then Paul, in calling men to imitate the example of Christ as a priest, is calling men to be, in some sense, a priest to their wives. But we have proven, and I think several times over, that he is thinking of Christ as a priest, and we are then justified in holding, as proven, our fifth and conclusive argument that the man must be a priest in his home. Christ, at the point precisely of his priestly work, is made the great model of the duty of husbands to their wives. Now, before I'm done today, I have several applications I want you to consider. First of all, there is here a central paradigm for masculine headship, or example, or model for masculine headship. We live in a society that is permeated through and through with feminism, egalitarianism, and effeminate views of what it means to be a man. Now, it's easy to react against such views and in such a context into harsh perspectives and authoritarian perspectives about what the Bible means when it calls us as men to be the heads of our homes. I know that's easy to do because I think I did it early on as a young man. I remember how I encountered feminism for the first time in a girl I was dating and how I detested it. We didn't date very long after that. As I look back, I see that this caused me to adopt what I'm going to call harsh, dominating, and authoritarian perspectives and practices with regard to the masculine leadership role God had given me as a man. And I believe one of the great solutions to this imbalance is to embrace the idea that the nature of our headship is preeminently priestly in character. This is the central or foundational office of Christ as our Savior. He had to be a priest in order to be a king and a prophet to us in our salvation. We have seen in this message that it's just this office that is uppermost in Paul's mind when he sets out to tell men how they are to love their wives. So I think it's appropriate for us to see the priestly office and headship of Christ as a central paradigm for leadership. And I think if we keep this office in mind, it'll deliver us from being harsh, self-serving, and authoritarian in our headship, while at the same time being powerfully summoned to exercise a real but redemptive headship in our homes. But there is, secondly, a critical lesson in loving our wives. A critical lesson here in how we are to love our wives. In fact, I think there are several lessons about how to love our wives here. First, Christ's example shows us the self-sacrifice necessary to be a priest. It's been impressed on my mind more and more in recent days, recent years, that to love someone necessarily involves yourself in suffering with them. If you love someone in all their affliction, you are afflicted. To love is to suffer in this world. And so there's something incredibly and permanently powerful about the words, gave himself up for her, in verse 25. He did not merely do something for us. He gave himself up for us. That's how committed Jesus was to his church. He was completely, exhaustively, personally, and gloriously committed to her. What did he give for her? Everything. Including his body and his life. This is the kind of self-sacrificing commitment we must have for our wives. They must, we must do anything for them consistent with the good of our own souls. This is what Christ did as a priest for his church, and this is what we must do as priests in our homes. But Christ's example also shows us the God-centeredness of our love for our wives, the God-centeredness necessary to be a priest. It's not self-sacrifice in a vacuum to which Paul calls us. It is self-sacrifice in the interest of God-centeredness. The God-centeredness in the passage is located mainly in the word sanctify. The word sanctify means that the point is to get our wives close to God, to bring them into the holy place where God dwells. Our problem, our concern, that is to say, in their relationship to God, must get our immediate and undivided attention. When their prayer life is suffering, or their Bible reading is lacking, or their attitude is being embittered, it's time to sit down and have a talk with them about what is going wrong. And that brings me to a third thing that we learned about our love for our wives in Ephesians 5. Christ's example shows us the gospel-orientedness necessary to be a priest. The gospel-orientedness. I know I've hyphenated two words, and it's a terrible misuse of the English language, but you know what I'm saying. There must be a gospel orientation in the leadership we exercise in our homes. Because it's a leadership based on the work of Christ. Paul speaks pointedly here about how Christ cleansed his bride by the washing of water with the word. And where does that water come from? It is made out of the ashes of his sacrificial death. It is the gospel that washes people's souls. And this example of Christ for us is striking in several different respects. It tells us that we must love her by showing an abiding concern for her spiritual welfare and progress, that we must love her by seeking that welfare by washing her with the priestly cleansing water of the word, and that we must therefore speak to our wife regarding spiritual matters. We can't teach her without talking to her. And perhaps that's the hardest thing we have to do, is to actually sit down and talk to our wives. We must confess our sin of not talking to her. We must confess our other sins to her. And we can do that freely because we have the gospel as the source of forgiveness. So we must confess our sin in this matter to God, our wife, and ourselves, and begin by the grace of God to treat our wife in a priestly manner. And we must speak to her the cleansing water of the word, and that means that the word we're speaking to her is the gospel word, preeminently. We must speak to her not just the law of God and the law of her husband, but the gospel word of grace. Well, there's a third application here I want you to think about. There's a crucial perspective that we have here for when men fail as a priest. If a man is a priest according to God's word, then he remains such a priestly head of his home even after he fails. Wives and children should also respect a man's priestly authority and support him in his priestly roles, even when he fails in them. Now, Hannah is a wonderful example of this in 1 Samuel 1. Eli was, would you agree with me, far from being an ideal priest? Yes, he was far from that. And Hannah must have known that, at least from the way he falsely accused her, remember? Why are you drunk in the temple of God, woman? No, she wasn't drunk. She was distraught. And here she's being falsely accused by the priest. What did she say? I'm never going back there again. Temple of God can lump it. I'm not going to put up with that anymore. Is that what she did? No. No, no, no. She responds with a simple and respectful, no, my Lord, in 1 Samuel 1:15. Hannah's example should encourage us to ask our wives and our children to support us and submit to us, even though our best efforts fall short, and even though we're constantly having to confess our sins as a father and a husband to them. Now, I think this is important. We can get ourselves in a position where we're afraid to lead, or we get angry, maybe, because we failed, and we know we failed, and we don't know what to do about it. Here's what you do about it. You remember the gospel of Christ, and you confess your sins, ask God for forgiveness, ask your wife for forgiveness, ask your children for forgiveness, and then you keep on being a priest. You don't stop being a priest because you failed. You know, I want to share something with you. I usually try to hide the details of this, but it's been so many years, and I love my wife so much, and I'm married to the best woman in the world. I just want you to know that. But my wife came from a godly home, and she had high standards for what it meant to be her husband. And there was a time many years ago, when I had to tell her one time, you know, sweetheart, there was only one perfect man who ever lived, and you're not married to him. And there are occasions when we have to say something like that to our wives when they're losing their minds and we have done something or had behaved in ways that has jeopardized their confidence in us. Look, if they're going to wait for a perfect priest on earth to be their husband, they're never going to find him. And the whole word of God on this subject is defaulted, right? So we can't do that. We're not going to be a perfect priest. We have to confess our sins. But we have to be priests anyway. Our failures, how could we think in such convoluted, wrong kind of ways? Our failures do not become an excuse for us to fail some more. Right? So this is a crucial perspective for us when we fail as a priest. But then, there's a vital call for young men to prepare for priesthood. If you're not married here this morning, if you hope someday to be married, we have to remember that even a man who's not yet a husband or father should see his need for priestly qualifications if he ever wants to be a proper husband and father in the future and wants God to bless him with a wife and children. If we desire to become the leader of a home, we must possess the ability to fulfill all the necessary roles of a priest. We must have at least the principle or heart to do that even though we fall dreadfully short. We must be concerned about God's holiness. We must be concerned about people's sinfulness. We as a young man must have the spirit of a priest, at least in some measure. A priest exists for the sake of others. You don't get married just for your own sake. You get married to love a woman and to help her to heaven. So peculiar self-denial is a requirement for priesthood. If a young man is so self-indulgent that he can't control his money, time, emotions, and desires now, that's probably a good sign that he's not yet ready to be a priest in his family's home. If he's so irresponsible that he isn't leading a productive life now, a prospective wife will not look at him as a man she wants to lead her, or at least she shouldn't. If he is to wash his wife with the water of the word, he must know how to do that for himself first. Young men must prepare now for future responsibilities. And my last application is this. We have here an essential reminder of a man's only hope to be a priest. An essential reminder of a man's only hope to be a priest. The more I've thought about this subject, and the more I've had to confront my own failures as a husband and father, the more I've had to, and the more I've grown in my appreciation how much we all need the gospel of Christ, and how we can sometimes preach messages on all this duty that we have that can just become a crushing burden and actually a discouragement to be what we ought to be as men. I have seen the need more and more to fill up these messages on a man as priest in his home with the thought that it is Jesus Christ that makes us able to do this through the forgiveness of our sins in his blood and through the gift of his spirit purchased for us by his cross. And so we are reminded here in all of this, I hope we've been reminded yet last night and in this hour, of the most fundamental office and work of Christ. It is crucial that we always keep the basic and central character of Christ's priesthood in view. You must not become the kind of men of that despair in this matter that I think has happened sometimes in church history. The medieval church largely lost its vision of Christ as a compassionate priest and saw him as an exalted king, and in their delusion turned to Mary as someone who might have compassion on them and intercede with this exalted king on their behalf. You know how wrong that was, how deluded that was. But we must not forget, as we feel something of the crushing burden of our failures and of our responsibilities and of the consequences of how we exercise this headship on our home, we must not lose sight of Christ, and we must remember that all of this we are called to do as those forgiven of our sins, as those given the Holy Spirit of God, as those that have been told by the Savior himself that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, as those who know that that Holy Spirit that rests upon the head of our Savior, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that Holy Spirit is ours for the asking, is ours not because we fast for 30 days, is ours because Jesus died to give us that Spirit. Is ours not through the works of the law, but as Paul says, that Spirit is ours through the hearing of faith in Galatians chapter 3. What I want to remind you of in closing, as we think of the consequential, responsible, and the fact that we fail so often as husbands and fathers in our home, what I want to remind you of is that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared, and there is the Holy Spirit that is ours merely by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith, to receive the Spirit of wisdom. wisdom for our folly, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, strength for our weakness, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord for our native depravity. This is the spirit that is ours through the work of Christ and the spirit that we have in order that we might be the kind of priest in our homes that we ought to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to consider these things, not as those who are under the law as a covenant of works by which to save ourselves, but that law given to us by a gracious Christ as a guide to how we might live in a way pleasing to you, just to men, and good for ourselves and for those that you put under our care. In Jesus' name, amen.